Please remain standing for the scripture reading and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And following the reading of scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Hear God's word. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All of this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You are in a spiritual battle. You deal with the nuts and bolts of everyday life, but you know that the biggest challenge that you face as you go through those things is not just the physical, temporal dilemmas that you come to you and that you get into, but it's the spiritual warfare that's a part of your life. Paul made it very clear. He said to us in Ephesians 6, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." What is your help and your hope as you engage in that particular warfare? Well, it's in your Lord Jesus Christ. And in this particular passage, we see Jesus engaging in that spiritual warfare one-on-one with the evil one. And there are various parallels in Israel's history and that we've seen in connection with the life of Jesus Christ. But the parallel that is most apt and appropriate with this particular event in Jesus' life is what took place in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam engaged in warfare with the evil one. He came to them, he came to Adam and Eve, to tempt them and draw them away from the path of faithfulness. Here, the second Adam engages the devil in this warfare, in this conflict. And there are some similarities and some great differences. The similarities are that the first Adam and the second Adam were both without sin as they engaged the evil one. They are both covenant heads. Adam, the covenant head of the human race. Jesus, the covenant head of his people. But there are some significant differences. One is that Adam was tested in paradise. There he was in the Garden of Eden. He had his wife there with him. We would say he was there with his wife, but they were both there together. They had the mutual encouragement to remain true to the Lord in the temptations that they were given. And Jesus Christ was tempted in a wilderness, in a desolate place, and he was all alone. He didn't have the encouragement of another friend to be there with him. And it's Jesus, our faithful Savior, that we want to focus on today. He is the one that we need to draw our attention to because of the great contrast between them, what's going on in this particular temptation. And as Paul talked about the two different covenant heads that we have in Romans chapter 5, he says, "For as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, the many are made righteous." And it's the glory of Jesus' work that we want to focus our attention to us on here. What are we to gain from looking at this particular conflict and battle? As we see Jesus going through this temptation, what are we to gain from it? Well, we will gain, hopefully, some principles on how we can deal with temptation. There are valuable insights we can gain from how Jesus dealt with temptation to help us. But the very, very most important thing we need to see in this is that Jesus entered into this temptation for you. As your Messiah, as your mediator, as your Savior, and as your Lord, He engages, He enters into this warfare for you. And He comes out the victor. He comes out triumphant. And the ultimate vanquishing of the evil one is in the cross, for sure. As Paul in Colossians 2 says, there He disarmed the powers and authorities, and He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. But we see Jesus here. He's humbled Himself and became a man, and He's engaging in the warfare with the evil one. And we receive a couple benefits from that. I hope you'll see these benefits from that. It gives us the hope of eternal life. Your sin and the accusations of the evil one will not stand, because Jesus is triumphant. He's victorious over him. And He puts him and all his plans and intrigues to nothing. In Jesus Christ, you have the sure hope of everlasting life, because He was victorious. But not only is He victorious in giving you life, His victory also gives you hope and confidence as you continue to live this Christian life. You're going to leave today and you're still going to have sin that you're going to deal with. You're still going to have temptations you battle with. And when you become a Christian and you're united to Jesus Christ, you have the clear calling to put that sin to death. In Romans 6, Paul tells us, we know that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. He says similar words in Colossians 3. You died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, you and I will never reach perfection in any of these pursuits. But what is it that gives you hope to keep persevering? To pursuing holiness? What gives you the confidence that you will gain victory over sin to some measure in your life? It's because Jesus Christ was victorious, and you share in that victory. And you share in what He has accomplished. And you have the hope that because of His Spirit, He's at work in you to give you that victory in your life as you battle sin and you struggle with temptation. We see here in this great battle the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent engaging in warfare. It was promised in Genesis 3:15. God said, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between her seed in general and your seed. And he, a seed of the woman, will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. So we see the two adversaries engaged in warfare here. A couple of other things in general regarding the temptation before we actually get into the three temptations. One is, why did Jesus go into this? Well, in verse 1, it tells us very clearly, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. He went into the desert to be tempted because the Holy Spirit, actually in one sense, drove him there. The Spirit that had just anointed him to empower him for his work as Messiah and Lord sends him into the desert. And that's instructive to you and to me. For one, this is part of his obligation as the Son of God to go into the desert to engage the evil one there. But it does remind us that the temptations that come to you and me in our life, the trials that we face in our lives, are not happen chance. As we looked at Jesus' sovereignty last week, we see the sovereignty of God even in this. This was God's calling for him. This was what he was commanded to do, called to do. The Holy Spirit led him into the desert to be tempted by the devil, specifically for that. And when temptations and trials and difficulties come into your life, you need to see the hand of God even in that. That there's it may be unpleasant, and it may be a trial, but God has a purpose for it in your life. And you need to see his hand at work even in that for your good and his glory. Perhaps there's a caution about that, and that is that Jesus didn't willy-nilly engage in embarking on facing temptation, and neither should you. There's one thing about God bringing trials and temptations into your life, part of your testing, part of your sanctification. But there's a whole other thing for you to run in to temptation. If you have a sin that's your particular problem, you ought not to go there. For example, if you had a problem with alcohol, you don't run into the bar just to see if God's going to keep you clear. You do everything you can to stay away from there. We don't run into temptation. We don't pursue temptation, but it's going to come our way. And God has a purpose in that. Jesus, in a sense, tasted temptation for all of us. In a sense, all temptations. Luke, interestingly, says that when the devil had ended every temptation. Now, that doesn't mean every possible sin that ever anyone could ever be tempted to was experienced here. But in a sense, Jesus experienced all the range of temptations that you and I will experience. And so you ask, can Jesus help me in this particular temptation? The answer is absolutely yes. He came as your Messiah, your mediator, to humble himself and walk the path of humility and service, being confronted here with the evil one on your behalf, so that he could be that merciful and faithful high priest, so that he could be sympathetic to us because he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But let's look at the three temptations and see what they were and how Jesus engaged with them. The first temptations and first temptation in verses 2 and 3. After he had fasted 40 days, a significant number, was hungry. And the serpent came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread." Now that when he says the word "if," he's not being uncertain about it. It's not as though Satan has any doubt that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. The demons believe and tremble. It's human beings that are ignorant and stupid and not believing these things. He's not saying "if" in terms of he's uncertain. It's really the significance of that is, well, since you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. And what's the focus of the temptation? Well, the focus of the temptation is to get Jesus to doubt the goodness of God and to take matters into his own hands. And he had the power to do what Satan was demanding of him to do. He was indeed the Son of God. He could have easily turned those stones into bread. But the key aspect of the temptation is for him to doubt God's goodness. Essentially, what he was saying is, well, if you're really a child of God, God surely wouldn't want you to be hungry. And he says the same things to you, does he not? Well, if you are the child of God, you certainly wouldn't be going through this. It's the key element, really, of the temptation in the garden. Well, Adam and Eve, surely, if God were a good God, he wouldn't want to keep you from that tree. Surely, if God were a good God, he would allow you to do it, whatever it is that you have on your mind to do. And the temptation was for Jesus to doubt the goodness of God, the goodness of his Father, who had just said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," 40 days earlier. It would have been very easily, from a human point of view, for Jesus to say, "I'm well pleasing to you, and yet you've made me be hungry 40 days. How can that be?" But Jesus knew the Father. He didn't doubt the goodness of God. And he knew that it was the Father's will for him to be hungry at that moment. It was the Father's will for him to be going through there, and he came to do the will of the Father, and he refused to get off the path. You see, Adam and Eve, they heard that same temptation, and they said, I like that option. I'm going to get off the path of the Father's will. Jesus trusted in the goodness of his Father and knew that he would not do any wrong to him. And he said, "No, I'm not going to get off the path of obedience to the Father." And he responds to Satan's temptation with the statement, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, if you're hungry, you'll be fairly cynical about that statement. But when Jesus is saying this word is all we need, he's not thinking of only the written word. He's thinking of the creative, powerful word of God. In essence, what he's saying is, God is all we need. My relationship with God is all I need. I don't need whatever it is the world or my passions and my desires are pushing forward to me. All I need is what God has ordained for me. All I need is God himself, his powerful word that could bring the world into existence. That's all I need. And you and I are challenged regularly in our temptations, doubting the goodness of God, to get off the path of obedience. But Jesus understood the goodness of God, and he understood that there's something worse than being hungry. And it's not knowing God. That's worse than being hungry. So the first temptation is to doubt the goodness of God, to decide that we're going to solve things on our own instead of resting in the care and the powerful word of our God, the Almighty. The second temptation in verses 5 and 6, in a sense you could say, if the first temptation is to doubt the goodness of God, well, then the second temptation is to assume the goodness of God and throw yourself off the temple and let God catch you on the way down. And he gives them that statement in verse 5 and 6. But note what he did. Note what Satan did. He takes them up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, "Throw yourself down if God's so good to you." And he quotes scripture to them. Quoting from Psalm 91, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Beware of the false use of Scripture. Every single cult that exists will come to you and they will say, "The Bible says," and they will quote Scripture to you. But the problem is they're pulling it all out of context. They're drawing it all away from what it truly means. His temptation to Jesus is, well, if God is good, if you're not going to take the temptation to turn those stones into bread, then demonstrate that God is good to you and throw yourself down from the temple and prove that God is good. Prove it. Throw yourself down and let the angels catch you. It's what Paul addressed in Romans 6 when he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It's the statement, well, I'll just go ahead and sin and God will forgive me afterwards. It's a distortion of truth. It's taking one statement of scripture that's where Jesus says, do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And for a person to take that passage and say, okay, well, I don't need to work. I can just stay at home all day, watch soap operas and the miserable TV that's there during the day. Because I don't want to lay up treasures on earth. They forget the passage of scripture that says, if you don't provide for your household, you're worse than an infidel. Or a man who will not work shall not eat. You can take any scripture out of context and make it say anything you want it to say. Just try that sometimes and you know it'll work. Satan takes scripture out of context to say, well, the angels will catch you. And Jesus responds to him. And each of his quotations is from the book of Deuteronomy. And he responds to him and says, you shall not. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus didn't deny that he quoted scripture, but he denied its application. He denied its application to him in this situation. And he says, you shall not tempt or test or doubt or try to prove the Lord your God. You don't have to prove that God is good. God is good, period. You don't have to run into temptation. You don't have to do something foolhardy just to prove that God is a good and sovereign God. He is, period. And the third temptation comes in verses 8 and 9. And the other temptations were sort of subtle ways to try to get Jesus off the path of obedience and where he's faithfully obeying the Father's will. This one's a full-out, direct, frontal attack against him. He shows them all the kingdoms of the world and says, I'll give all these things to you if you fall down and worship me. It's the temptation for Jesus to claim these kingdoms of the world, which were promised to him. But the temptation is, the focal point of the temptation is at this point, we might question, well, can Satan really give this to him? He is called the prince of this world. He had been given some measure of power and authority in this world, all under the governance of Almighty God. So we have to at least accept that theoretically he could have given these kingdoms to Jesus Christ. But the temptation and the test is, again, you see, all three of these temptations are really down to one question. Jesus, will you get off the path of obedience to the Father? And this temptation was in particular a temptation for him to gain the kingdoms of the world, which he was promised by the Father, but to gain them in the way beside the cross, to not go the path of the cross. It was the Father's will for Jesus to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of all the kingdoms of this world, but he could only get them by the cross. Philippians 2, he humbled himself to take the form of a man and he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name which is above every name, that every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That was the promise of the Father to him. And Satan's temptation is, you don't have to do that. There's another way to get those nations come down and worship me. And Jesus' response to him was what the Lord God could have done from the very beginning. This is the marvel about this temptation. Here we have the Son of God, the Lord of all, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And He willingly, according to the Father's good pleasure, submits Himself to be tempted by this pitiful, evil angel. This creature, the Creator, allows Himself, willingly humbles Himself to be tempted by this creature. And at the very get-go, as Satan opened one single word, Jesus could have said, "Get out of here, Satan. I don't want to even talk to you." That's what Adam and Eve should have said to Satan in the garden. As He began to speak to them, especially with what He was saying and insinuating, Adam and Eve should have said, "Satan, get lost. I'm not even listening to you." Jesus could have done that at the very beginning. But the marvel of His mercy is that He's surrendered Himself to the temptation again for you. And He says, "Away, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." And even though Satan leaves Him for a time, he's plaguing Him His entire life. Remember, it's interesting, the parallel in Matthew 16 when Jesus has asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter makes that great confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "Well, that I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified." And Peter says, no, that's not going to happen to you. It's funny how things can come out of our mouths, right? You know, they're really good things, really terrible things. And Jesus says almost the same exact words, "Away from me, Satan. Away behind me, Satan. For you don't treasure the things of God, but the things of men." Satan has to leave. Jesus is the Lord God. And He will stay in the path of obedience to the Father. And this is ultimately the test for you and me when we come face to face with temptation. The ultimate question is, are you going to stay on the path of obedience to your Heavenly Father? Are you going to accomplish His will? Adam and Eve, they left the path. Satan himself, he left the path. Jesus Christ stayed true to the calling of His Father because He refused to doubt God's goodness. He refused the allure of achieving what the Father had planned for him in some other way. But he rested in the might and the power and the goodness of God. And that's the same answer and solution for you and me. But you and I are probably thinking of all the temptations that we gave into and doubted on all these things. What is your hope to sometimes succeed? It's because Jesus is your hope and your victor. He won the victory. And your hope and confidence is in Him. That you keep Christ in view, you keep Him focused in your mind and your attention as you live in this life, and you realize it's Christ whom I follow and I live for. It's Christ who I keep in mind. He's promised that no temptation has taken you except as such as common to man, and He's faithful to not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. It's not to doubt that. That He was suffered being tempted and He's able to aid those who are tempted. Because He won the victory for you, He is able, because He was tempted for you, He can help you when you're tempted. In Hebrews 4, "Seeing then that we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Stay true to the path the Father's put you on. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Understand where you are in your temptations and when they come your way, to look to Christ, to find your help and your hope in Him. By His strength and by His grace, by His Spirit, to keep to the path, to bring glory to our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that He engaged in warfare the evil one and came through victorious. Thank You that He triumphed over him in every way, to give us hope and confidence that by Your grace and being united to Him in faith, we too might gain the victory over the temptations and the warfare that we encounter in our lives. Help us, O Lord, as Your people, to stay the path, to keep on the path of obedience, and may we bring glory to You in every way by doing that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.